Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we come to the issue of the conscience. And Lord, we don't think of it often. And Lord, we often misunderstand it. And yet, Lord, it is this tool that you have given us inside of ourselves so that we might know whether or not we're pleasing you. We pray, Father, that as we consider the corporate nature of the conscience tonight, that we will understand it, and Lord, that we will be able to use it to please you and to live well in this world. I pray, Lord, that you'd please give me wisdom as we speak together. Lord, I pray that you'd please give us grace, because what we see in the scripture is that even with the wonderful gift of your spirit and the conscience that you have implanted in us, that we must have grace with each other as we live together in the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are continuing a topical series on the issue of wisdom. In particular, we're going to be discussing the conscience, but I wanted to sort of draw back on what wisdom is, and then we will move towards the conscience. One of the things that fascinates me in the Word of God is that the Tree of Life is mentioned in only three books in the Bible. Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the Tree of Life is taken away from men because of sin. And then in Revelation, the Tree of Life is returned to those men who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. But there is a third book that mentions the Tree of Life, and that is the Book of Proverbs. In the Book of Proverbs, we are invited onto the way of wisdom by Lady Wisdom. Solomon writes for us in Proverbs chapter 3, she is, speaking of Lady Wisdom, a tree of life to those who laid hold of her, and those who hold fast to her are called blessed. Now we are saved through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we begin to journey on the narrow way towards the tree of life. And as we do so, one of the means that God uses is through wisdom. And what wisdom is a moral science. It is the ability to make good and godly decisions as we travel through life and mature in the faith. Wisdom is not secret knowledge or revelation, but rather it is a God-given insight into the affairs of everyday life. Now, at the same time that the Bible tells us about Lady Wisdom, it also tells us that we are exposed to both Lady Wisdom and to Dame Folly. Dame Folly makes the same claims as Lady Wisdom. But what the Bible tells us is that the woman Folly is loud, and that she is seductive, and that she knows nothing, and that the end of those who follow her is in hell. And so what we discover then is that there are two paths to life. There's one path of life where people are following after Dame Folly, and that path of life, which looks good and wholesome, terminates in hell. And there is another path of life, and that path of life, which is led onto by Lady Wisdom, leads up to the eternal city. Now, one of the weapons, or one of the means that God has given us to understand how it is that we are to live in this world and to pursue wisdom, and as a defense against Dame Folly and our flesh, is the conscience. Now, what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is a created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. And let me say that again. A created ability within man to judge himself according to God's judgment of him. The conscience allows human beings to consider themselves against the standard of God's law. The conscience is the court of the human heart. It is here where the human being weighs and considers what is right and wrong, what is proper and improper, what is commendable and deplorable. And the standard of judgment is not merely what we've picked up from our culture, but it is God's law planted on our hearts, and it is our knowledge of God's Word. Now, our definition for the conscience comes to us from the Puritans, but let's go to the Word of God and make sure that it's accurate. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. In Romans chapter 2, what Paul exposes for us is the universal nature of the conscience. The conscience is not something merely found in someone indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but it is found in all men. And so let's read about it in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles, meaning here non-Christians, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thought accuses or even excuses them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now what we find is that Roman 2 matches our definition of conscience. It is an internal witness of the law of God, and there is an awareness that God will judge us according to the standard of His law. Every human being that is capable of thought has the work of God's law written on their heart. Their conscience informs them whether or not they are pleasing God or they are rebelling against Him. And Romans 2 adds another component, and that is that the conscience is fallen. In other words, the conscience can sometimes has conflicting thoughts, and it excuses or even accuses and excuses them. So the conscience is fallen and it's confused. So when we consider the conscience, we must understand that it is clouded by sin. It is not a perfect reflection of the law of God, but it is confused by our sinful desires, our upbringing, and our ignorance. And so as Christians, one of the tasks that we have before us, if we are to get on to the pathway of wisdom and to journey towards the tree of life, is that we have to train our conscience. And we have to train our conscience by gaining knowledge and through learning of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, the improvement of the conscience is, again, part of wisdom that is taught by Lady Wisdom and in the Proverbs. And it is exhibited for us in the life of Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Now, why is the conscience important? The conscience has the potential of telling us if we are at peace with God. If we have a well-trained biblical conscience, we can know for sure whether or not we are at peace with God. The conscience is the internal witness that we are saved and that God loves us and that He has a wonderful plan for our life. Now, without a clear conscience, we cannot serve God well. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Without a clear conscience, we cannot turn from false religion, we cannot turn from confusion and worship our God. And so now that we've established that, let's come to two of our main texts. If you can mark your Bible with something, you might want to go to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, because we have two large passages there that deal with this issue, and we'll be working through parts of both of those passages, as well as some other passages, so that we might understand this better. Let's start in Romans chapter 14, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 8. Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Then we have 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then we have James 4, 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him this is sin, it is sin. Now we have two important teachings on the conscience here. The first is that to violate the internal witness of the conscience means that you are sinning. Because if your conscience tells you that your actions are sin, you are not acting in faith, and so you are sinning. Now, the second issue, which is drawn principally from the context of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, is while that there is almost always a correct answer on issues of the conscience, that the church will have people within it who come to different conclusions about what is and is not sin. And please, friends, what this means is that we're all going to have to be incredibly gracious with each other. The weak and the stronger should be falling all over themselves, attempting to make one another's life easier. But let's deal with the first doctrinal issue first. To violate the internal witness of the conscience means that you are sinning. Now, let's clarify that a little bit and make sure that we understand it. A sin is a violation of the law of God. And the law of God that is being violated when we go against our conscience is that we are not loving God with our whole being. Because if you believe that you are sinning, you are, by definition, not actively loving God. Now, mere belief does not decide if you're sinning. But violating the law of God is a sin. And so a blank or uninformed conscience does not guarantee that you are not sinning. But if you, in your heart, are convinced that something is a sin and you go ahead and do it, well, then you are sinning. And the reason that you're sinning is because you're not attempting to please God. Now, do you remember what happened in the book of Nehemiah? You had a group of people who had not been exposed to the entire law for years, and the people of Israel, having not heard from the Word of God, the priest gathered them together and read the Word of God to the people and taught them. And then we read this. This is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 to 9. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. And by the way, they built a big platform, and probably the guy stood behind a podium and preached. But anyway, they gave the sense so the people might understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, the people of Israel had the moral law written on their hearts, but they didn't have the detailed application of the moral law within the Mosaic covenant written upon their hearts until Ezra read those words to them. And then they discovered that they had sinned. And they mourned. Now, they're sinning in ignorance, but it's still a sin. And the reason that it's a sin is because it's a violation of God's Word. Now, we don't know the details. We don't know exactly what they were doing. Perhaps they weren't obeying the kosher law. Perhaps there's all kinds of things that they weren't doing. But they discovered that they had been sinning. And how did they discover that they had been sinning? They discovered they had been sinning by hearing from God's Word. Now, Christians are the same way. When we become Christians, we are often ignorant of God's Word. And this ignorance is twofold. Our flesh actively suppresses our intrinsic knowledge of God's moral law, and sometimes we just don't know the detailed application of God's moral law in the New Testament covenant. For many years, I personally struggled with the issue of church membership, and I'm now convinced that one ought to be a church member, but I wasn't sure. And I struggled with that and tried to understand it, and the more that I studied the Bible, the more I became convicted on that issue. But the point to grasp is that a blank conscience and an uninformed conscience does not prohibit sin. All that it does is keep us ignorant of our sin. All that it does, if we have an uninformed conscience, is that it makes us feel like we're at peace with God when we are, in some sense, not at peace with God. Now, further, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:2 that there are those who have consciences that are seared. Our conscience can be damaged by sin, and a seared conscience cannot correctly inform us if we are sinning or whether or not we are actually serving the living God. And so the conscience is incredibly important, and making sure that your conscience isn't seared or that you have an uninformed conscience is incredibly important. So what should we do? Our conscience can be uninformed and it can be seared. Well, what we have to do is that we have to harness our conscience to the Word of God. We must have a biblically informed conscience and we must be open to the Spirit of God speaking to us through the Word of God. When we come to the Bible, what that means is that we need to be prepared to understand the Bible in a way different than we have learned before. And I'll talk about why that's the case in a few moments. But when we come to the Bible, we have to not merely understand what the individual words mean, but the true significance of those words. If we're going to harness our conscience to the Bible rather than to speculation or flights of fancy, we must attempt to understand what the Bible means and not be merely familiar with the words. Now, there is no question in the church that things like fornication are a sin, or theft and murder and things of this nature. The problems of conscience come not where the Scriptures are abundantly clear normally. But where weakness and past sins and ignorance creates tensions within the individual and community life. Now, part of the difficulty of the conscience is that it lies within the intellect or within the understanding. And there are differences of intellect in the church. And by that, I don't merely mean intelligence, but it is an issue of knowledge and understanding. In the same way that we can meet people who are brilliant musicians, but who couldn't balance their checkbook to save their life, or inventors who have an almost intuitive knowledge of a machine, but they can't do formal engineering. So the conscience is an issue of the intellect, but it's not necessarily an issue of academic ability. There are people like John Bunyan who have almost no formal education, yet to whom God gives a particularly acute conscience. If you read Grace Abounding for the Greatest of Sinners, that man had a conscience that was so much more sensitive than what at least is in my life. And he had no formal training. And yet God used him to train other people's consciences. And then you can take someone like John Owen, and here's this John Owen who's this brilliant scholar who knows half a dozen languages and has read everybody who's died. And what he has to do is he has to create a very formal and sophisticated system to train and to sensitize his conscience. The church has all sorts of people in it. But we must understand that the conscience is part of the understanding. And because each one of us understand things in different ways, and because we have different strengths and backgrounds, our understanding of what the Word of God says and how it should apply to our lives are going to be in tension. We also must recognize that because the conscience is within the intellect, it is susceptible to habits of mind which are shared by other Christians and the wider culture. Now, the problem with habits of mind is that we rarely think through these prevailing dispositions. You see, we assume that our convictions are of good and evil must be correct, well, because that's what everybody we know does or believes, or that's at least everybody that we think we know, and that's what they believe. Let me give you an example. The other day I was reading through some of the early Baptists in the United States, and they got arrested for being Baptist, and they were forced to go to an Anglican church. And so they went to the Anglican church, and they came in, and they sat down, and to protest what was occurring in the church, they took off their hats. The men were then forcefully removed from the congregation for taking off their hats. This is in the United States. We don't even think about that, and I would actually be kind of upset if one of you were wearing a hat and would immediately expect the men in the congregation to take off their hat. But you see, we have these habits of mind, and we just assume that this is the way that it's always been, this is what's good and wholesome and proper, but we don't necessarily think through it in a biblical way. Every modern Christian is rightly shocked by the appalling racism of many Southern Christians in the 1800s. And we scratch our heads, and it's amazing. You'll read through some of the Baptist church records in the South prior to the Civil War, and they'll say, we brought on this person who is a slave of Brother Smith, and they bring her on as a sister in the Lord, and then she has to go sit in the back of the church away from the white people. And we shake our heads, well, that doesn't make any sense. But if you'd asked them, they wouldn't even have thought, well, see, she's you know, bathing, and their consciences are seared, not so much because they're rebelling against God in a sense, but because of these habits of mind. And it's so important that we train our minds and understand that this is where the conscience exists. Now, whenever we read an older book, we're often able to point to the bigotry. We can look into an old book and we can say, well, see, that's a sin. See, those guys were bigoted. Those guys really shouldn't have been wearing a hat. Those people should have been nicer to African Americans or whatever. But what we miss is that we have the same blind spots, but we can't see them because, you see, we all carry the same intellectual baggage with ourselves. That's very likely, my suspicion is that our grandchildren will stand up and they will look into our lives and say, man, that generation in 2010, they were so sinful. I mean, they had some stuff right, but look at all these horrible things that they did. And we won't even be able to recognize it. And the reason for this is that we have these habits of mind, and these habits of mind can sometimes protect us from having a sensitive conscience. This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." You see, the desire of the Christian is that his sins be exposed before God so that he can repent of them and draw closer to God. This is one of the reasons why it's so helpful to read books from other eras, because while every era has its own blind spots, they're not the same as our blind spots. I mean, you read some of the Southern Presbyterians, and man, it's difficult to understand what they're doing when it comes to race relations and things of that nature, but their concern about holiness in other areas of their life are something that has been dropped by the modern church. That's why it's so helpful to read books of another era, and it's fine. Point to their bigotry, but also make sure that you open up your heart to having your own bigotry exposed so that your conscience might be sensitive in a way that theirs was. Now, this also brings us to the second issue, which that there are some things which in the church that there are going to be difference of opinion on what is sin and what is not sin. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Now, Paul very clearly lays out for us in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians that it is not a sin to eat meat offered to idols. It's just very clear. He lays it out there. But at the same time, he recognizes that there are people in the congregation who can't celebrate that freedom. And he says the same thing in Romans 14. This is Romans 14, verse 1 through 7. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while some esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats to in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself." The fact that in Corinth, a church that Paul established, and in Rome, where Paul had never been, had issues of conscience, means that this is a widespread issue in the early church, both in a confused church like Corinth and in stable churches like Rome. If I was going to send a pastoral resume to a church, I'm thinking Rome looks like the place to go. Corinth is a mess. But both churches have the same issue going on. And the issue is that there are differences in conscience. Some of the people in these churches were vegetarians, likely for the purpose of avoiding meat offered to idols, and some of these people were setting aside days as holy, while others did not. And what Paul is calling on them to do is that the community is not to be held together by obedience to a strict list of extra-biblical rules or by consensus on all practical aspects of holiness. Rather, the thing that holds the church together is their mutual service to God and recognizing God's love for each other. The purpose of the community was to worship Jesus together and not absolute conformity in practice and even to a degree in doctrine. There's a verse in Philippians that fascinates me. This is Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." This is the inspired Apostle Paul saying, look, here's the deal. You're going to believe this as the Holy Spirit continues to work on you, but it's okay if you're not there yet. Now, what the church and members of the church were attempting to do is to create a community where God could be glorified, but there would be an openness about the detailed scruples of holiness and doctrine. The strong, or those who had the best understanding of Christian freedom and doctrine, were to be gentle with the weak, and the weak were openly to be taught the truth while participating in a community that did not try to push them to violate their conscience. On areas that were disputed in the church, like in the eating of meat, of sacrifice to idols, or the consumption of alcohol, we read in Romans 14, verses 20 to 22, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now the point of this passage is that in the areas that are disputed, for instance, eating meat, sacrifices to idols, or drinking wine, or anything that would cause your brother to stumble, the Christians were to abstain when it was possible to cause the other to stumble. But they had freedom both in private and in public when it did not cause someone to stumble. Paul describes this freedom in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You might want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The issue is that even though as church members we may all have different freedoms, is that we are supposed to be desperately trying to serve each other. We are supposed to be desperately trying to be gracious with each other. And remembering that what our Christian freedom looks like may not be what someone else's Christian freedom looks like. And what's interesting is that when it comes to the meat sacrifice to idol, Paul's like, yeah, go ahead and eat it if you want, unless you're going to cause a brother to stumble, and then stop. Because we're supposed to be serving each other. Now, at the same time that Paul sets this out, that you should limit your behavior based on causing another brother to stumble, at the same time, he proclaims this sort of truth in Romans 14, 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. You see, the problem is that individual Christians are not allowed to try to push something that another Christian thinks is unclean on them, because then they will violate their conscience and they will necessarily sin. And the Apostle Paul picked up this teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ. He got it from Matthew 15. This is Matthew 15, verses 17 to 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defiles the person. And so the Apostle Paul is clearly proclaiming a teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also clearly proclaiming another teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And part of the way that we love our neighbor as ourselves is that we limit our Christian freedoms in grace when we know that that might cause another brother to stumble. Now, at the same time that Paul allows this freedom of conscience, he also has incredibly strong words for those who attempt to publicly teach and require others to bind their conscience according to their teaching rather than the Word of God. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that God is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So while it is true that Paul and Jesus taught that nothing defiled a human being but that that came from the heart, the apostles opened up the church to those who had convictions on sanctification different from theirs, as long as they did not attempt to enforce their convictions on others. In other words, you cannot bind someone else's conscience except for by the word of God. When those who had a weak conscience attempted to enforce their standard of practice in the church, Paul calls this the teaching of demons. It is a teaching of demons because only the Lord is the Lord of the conscience. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only Lord of the conscience. The standard of the church is not the convictions of the weakest, but the word of God and the Spirit of God. When others begin to enforce their convictions as God's law, then they have replaced God. And we don't think about this anymore. We tend to just sort of forget about it and put it to the side. And so this is where we come to wisdom. We are a little church, but we are beginning to grow. And as we grow, my hope and prayer is that we maintain the biblical balance on this issue. It is my hope through the wisdom series that we can begin to train our consciences to pray to please God. But there's a problem, and that is the modern tendency on the issue of the conscience is twofold. The first is that people stop taking sin seriously. And the churches and the people who go this direction make no attempt to bind the conscience of their members by the word of God. And so they've basically tossed the conscience, they've tossed the word of God, and just believe in Jesus and let's not worry so much about this detailed holiness. But you see, there's another extreme position, and that other extreme position is that a church and a second group of people will attempt to bind others' conscience with something other than the word of God. And we're not allowed to do either. Both are grave sins. In effect, the first sort of church takes away from the word of God, and the second sort of church adds to the word of God, but both of these are terrifying sins, as evidenced by Revelation 22, 18, and 19. And we don't think about these things and these issues of the conscience. When I was at seminary, I sat down with Mark Dever on the issue of Christmas, and I said, I think it's really, really silly that in my conscience, I don't think I should force people to celebrate Christmas on Sunday morning. And the thing is, nobody agrees with me except for you and half a dozen other people. And so this is really silly. Why am I making such a big deal about this? I'm never going to get hired at a church. It's all horrible. And Mark Dever looked at me and he said, Shane Walker, you will never, ever bind someone else's conscience with something other than the Word of God. Ever. Or find something else to do besides being a pastor. You see, we don't take the seriousness of this anymore. We don't think to ourselves, I need to be really, really careful in public not to cause other Christians to stumble. We don't think to ourselves, I need to have a clear conscience before God. Because, to be completely honest, we look at salvation as, well, we got our bus ticket punched to heaven, and so I'm not going to be terribly concerned about holiness. But the Bible is very, very clear. Men, if you don't treat your wife in the way that God tells you to treat your wife, He will block your prayers. The Bible is very clear on these sorts of issues. That if we don't have a clear conscience, that if we're not actively working to be holy, then we are undermining our relationship with God. And we are also beginning to undermine our sense of peace with God. And so these are incredibly important issues, the conscience. Now, how is it then that we can live together when I'm looking out at you and I know that we have different convictions about some of these issues? Well, here's biblical wisdom. Grace Grace, grace. We need to love each other. And we need to love each other, understanding that Andover Baptist Church is not a perfect church. And that I am not the perfect pastor, and I know you're all aware of that. But the problem is that you're not perfect church members either. And there is no perfect church on this world. It's not Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It's not whatever wonderful church that you may have been in the past. It's not perfect. The only place that is perfect is the church that awaits in heaven. And until that time, we have to be stumbling over each other, attempting to not wound and sear each other's consciences. And we have to be desperately concerned about this because we're not allowed to make each other stumble. And my fear is these two extremes. Because both extremes are easy. The one extreme is that we just toss out holiness and then we don't have to worry about it. It's really easy if you don't have to worry about holiness, you don't have to worry about the conscience. But the other extreme is that we begin to bind people's conscience with things that are not in the Word of God. And in Revelation 22, it says that if you either take away from the Word of God or add to the Word of God, that the plagues in the book will be added to you. This is incredibly important. This is huge. And so for the next couple of months, as I have opportunities to teach topical series, what we'll be doing is working through the conscience and working how it is that we can have a sensitive conscience and how it is that we can know ourselves well enough that we can have a well-trained conscience. And we're going to talk about how it is that we can live together when we have disagreements about these things. We're also going to try to understand what the difference is between preference and the conscience. Because you see, there is a difference between my preference and a true conscience. And we're going to try to work through these things together so that we can honor God together and so that we can have a clear conscience and we can approach Him in worship. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that we would not bind each other's conscience in a way that is unbiblical. And yet, Lord, we also pray that you would expose the bigotry of our own hearts, that you would expose the blind spots that each of us have towards holiness. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please show us if there are any hurtful ways in us. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a gracious people, that you would make us a people, Lord, who are constantly sensitive to each other's spiritual needs. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a people who love each other. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people that outsiders could point to and say, those people take sin seriously, but they also take grace seriously, and they take love seriously. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us and convict us of sin. We pray also, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us that you have saved us and that you do love us. And that we are at peace with you because of your work on the cross for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.